So we are continuing our series through 1 Samuel. And if you recall, this is originally one book. And I'm not preaching the entire thing to you because I told you last week I didn't think you could take it. Some of you decided to push back on that, and I'm sticking with it. I'm going to feed you just one book, and then maybe we'll do the second another time. But it is important that we remember this is not just a history text. When God inspired his authors to write these things, they included specific events that made a theological point. And that is what is happening here. We are at the end of the era of the judges, the chaotic, horrifying time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. How could it not be anything but horrible? And Eli, one of the final judges, whose sons are a picture of the disgusting nature of Israel, we'll read about them in a couple weeks, is a picture of, again, just the terrible, even the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle is ugly and horrible. Yet here comes Hannah, a pious person, one who's going to stand out among this time as one who's doing what none of the rest of the nation is doing, and she's being persecuted for being childless by the second wife of her husband who has been given children. But as we saw last week, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb for a specific purpose, to glorify himself at the right time, as he did with so many of the barren women we hear about in the Old Testament. And Hannah would not cease praying and pleading with the Lord amidst her persecution, relying on him and not turning to the fertility pagan gods like even the Israelites around her were doing at the time. She turned to the Lord, and she was a picture of what Israel should have been. Why are we doing what's right in our eyes? Why do we not turn to the Lord and ask him to rule over us and follow what he said? And we see what that kind of turning to the Lord, recognizing your own helplessness, instead of doing what's right in your own eyes, no, I want to turn to the Lord and cling to him. And he answers Hannah's prayer, gives her a son, and in her gratitude for what the Lord has done, she gives him right back. So when he is roughly probably 3 years old, he is then going to live at the tabernacle with Eli and be dedicated to the Lord's service. And what we have here this week, our text is 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 through 10, we have the song of Hannah, the response to the Lord after he had heard her prayer and given her this great desire of her heart. We do not know if Hannah composed this herself. She may have sung and adapted to her own situation an existing hymn of the day and applied it to her situation. It bears remarkable resemblance to the song of David that will be at the end of 2 Samuel. So these two songs are very much like bookends of what it means to turn to the Lord when he delivers. And whoops, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page here. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed. She prayed thus, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to the king, to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just time for grown-ups. I know sometimes it feels like that, but God really does love you kids, And he wants you to know that. But he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think your parents love you? And how have they shown you they love you? If someone asked you that, you would start thinking, well, I remember this one time they did this kind thing for me. And then I remember this time I was sad and they hugged me and told me kind things. And they got me presents on my birthday and Christmas. And they always make my food for me. And they help me when I'm hurt. And they take care of me when I'm sick. And you just think on and on how many things your parents do to show you they love you, right? So what makes you think they're going to keep loving you? Because of all they've already done for you, right? They've already shown you they love you. And is it only when you're good that they love you? Now, you might say some things like that when you're being punished. You don't love me. But it's not true, right? So you're pretty convinced they're going to keep loving you because you look back at what they've already done for you every day, right? Well, that's what our verses today in the Bible that I just read to us, that's what they tell us to do for thinking about why God loves us. And if you're wondering, how has God loved me? You think back to all the wonderful things he's done. Every day he makes the sun rise, right? Every day he keeps waking you back up. Every day he keeps the earth spinning round and round. And way more than that, he gave you Jesus, right? And Jesus gave his life to save you. So you wouldn't have to be punished for your sin forever. Instead, you could be loved, taken to heaven with God and all the Christians in your family forever. Jesus did all that for you. So sometimes you might feel like God doesn't love you. Maybe if you're having a bad day. But remember, no, God promised he won't stop loving me because he says he's going to love me as much as he loves Jesus. Can God stop loving Jesus? I hope that sounds crazy to you. Of course he can't. Well, then he can't stop loving those who believe in Jesus. So next time you think God doesn't love you, think back to all the wonderful things he's done. And then remember, he promised he's always going to love you forever. And then you can ask God, help me remember that you love me and help me do kind things to others like you do for me to thank you for that. And God will never, ever stop loving his children. Isn't that comforting? All right. Kids, try to listen to the sermon. Think about these things and think of ways you can show God that you're thankful for his love, okay? All right. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, Hannah's responding to God's abounding grace. And she humbly points all the glory to him. I said to you last week, some have said that Hannah was trying to bargain with God. If you give me this son, I'll give him back to you. That's not it at all. It's all about glorifying him. And at the end of her prayer, she is excitedly awaiting a king that he will rule through one day. Some have tried to make this evidence. This is written much later. No. If Hannah's the one composing this, it's prophecy. She is receiving knowledge from the Lord of what he's going to do for his people. And again, we see this praise of God, the exact opposite of the self-reliant, horrifying chaos of the Judges period. And we see why God is deciding they need a king. I said to you last week, it's not the fact that they asked for a king that's the problem, as we'll find out later. It's what kind of king they wanted. What kind of king did they want? One like all the nations around them. And God said, no, I'm going to give you a king who's after my own heart. That's what you need. We think it might be with David. Is he the promised one? No, it's going to be David's son, who David is foreshadowing for us as the king we all need. So how does God, we looked last week, as how does God help us to not rely on our own strength? In a related way, what does it mean to really truly not rely on our own strength? We're trusting him. And what kind of trust do we need to put in him? The kind that looks to the future. That entrusts our whole future to him. So how does God help us trust him with our future? How does God help us trust him with our future? First, he kindly provides for us in our weakness. He kindly provides for us in our weakness. Second, this kindness characterizes everything he does for his church. This kindness characterizes everything he does for his church. And finally, he has promised our future is sure. He has promised us our future is sure. So first, he kindly provides for us in our weakness. As we see Hannah begin this prayer, the personal pronouns show that she is specifically first recounting how God was kind to her in her predicament. So my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So I'm going to quote to you a lot in this series. I said to you last week from the Old Testament pastor and scholar Ralph Davis. If you're looking to do some devotionals in what we're studying here, I highly recommend you his commentary on 1 Samuel. It's just a little paperback, but it's got many wonderfully pastoral things in it. And he looks at what Hannah is saying here, and he calls it, I think he's coining this term, Hannah first starts praising God for some micro salvations that he has shown her. We have to look at it this way. She's praising God for his salvation, but what does that salvation mean? Was she truly saved from the penalty of being a sinner by having a son? Of course not. And we even said last week, having a son was not even truly a need for her. She was being persecuted and in her sorrow called out to the Lord to end this by giving her a son, and he did. And so she's realizing he didn't have to do that. He didn't owe me that. But yet he provided for me in this time of suffering, and he saved me out of the suffering, out of the temporal earthly suffering, by giving me this great gift. And so following Ralph Davis's language here, I would suggest that it is good for us to focus on the micro salvations, the times the Lord has delivered us from earthly suffering in different circumstances, because the more we keep track of those, the more it helps us be convinced of his future promises. We see the blessings that fall upon us day after day, sometimes in the midst of the worst trials we've ever faced, sometimes in the midst of joy that he heaps more joyful things on in the midst. Who knows? But in all of it, we know he is caring for us. He is faithfully being that Father who will provide for us. So specifically, what makes Hannah's prayer something we should emulate is that she's founding it on remembering her powerlessness to fix this problem. She could not do anything to give herself a son. Only the Lord could intervene when he was the reason why she'd been prevented. And so when we keep track of the blessings God gives us, don't hear me being so trivial as the old song of count your blessings, name them one by one. I don't mean something like that. Think through it. I was powerless in this one situation, and the Lord delivered me when he didn't have to. I mentioned it to you last week. This was brought so clearly home to me in the midst of my second hospitalization for heart stuff. And I was there quoting the psalm, whom have I in heaven but you? That's always true, but I easily lose track of things like that until he gets my attention with another heart episode. And there I am in the hospital, and here I am now. The Lord delivered me from that. It's something I need to come back to more than I do. But also, if we look at our lives and see how many providences are heaped on us, we will realize there is so much to thank him for. And it changes our mindset from seeing this world as one big thing that I'm entitled to, or one big situation where I need to get what I want, and I'm owed that by everyone I interact with. And you never truly really get what you want, so that you just have this outlook on life that sours and sours, where you are just counting how many aggressions against you are happening every moment of every day, instead of realizing that every moment that a sinner lives outside of the condemnation for their sin is a gift. And the more we see this life as every moment as a precious gift, even in our trials, we can say, yes, Lord, I'm not pretending this trial isn't here. I'm begging you to deliver me from it. But I still have access to you in the midst of it. What a gift. A sinner shouldn't count on that. But yet I know you won't take away this access because you have won it for me through your son. That changes our whole outlook, where everything is something we've been denied, to where everything is brought to us in the form of a gift by God. And Hannah helps us see how we ought to approach these things by giving all credit to God, not taking any for herself. It's not, well, I did the right thing. I prayed. Rest of the world, did you not see what I did? No, it's, he has done this. He has done this. He has done this. And she says one thing that is interesting. She says, my horn is lifted up by God. He's doing the lifting. What does that mean? Don't think musical horn. Think the horn of an animal. Now, they were often what those musical horns were made of, but this is not an instrument she's talking about. You'll see imagery of horns often in a lot of ancient Near Eastern art, where they are using them as pictures of victory over enemies. But they're also often used to commemorate powerful lineage, generations of ancestors. So what a perfect image for Hannah to go to. God was victorious over her enemy, her situation, and has given her offspring. And he's the one doing the lifting, not her. So as I said again, does Hannah sound at all like she played her cards well to get what she wanted from God? No. It is all his gift. And so when we are looking back at ways God has showed kindness to us, resist the urge that I know I have, I'm going out on a limb and saying you guys have it too, to give yourself, even if it's just in thoughts, credit for a lot of what has transpired. And if we're even tracking the kind of deliverances and provisions God has given to us at all, so often it's easy to look through those things, see the success at the end, and then define ourselves by it as though we did it. I went through a rough patch, but here I am now. And I bet others probably wouldn't have come through it as well as I did. And it's probably because I did this and that I came through it okay. Our old nature will never stop, this side of heaven, never stop trying to take credit for what God has done. So we need to be on the lookout for that. Ask the Lord to help you. Like we see here, think back through what he has done to save you. For daily circumstances, but then ultimately, they will push us to look at the macro salvation. Yes, a God who has done all this for me has clearly shown me his love. And then I see it on the pages of his written word and see it all the more clearly. Yes, this God is worth trusting in. So he shows us individual graces and deliverances that we should reflect on so that we do entrust more and more of our future to him. It's already in his hands. It's not like we're actually holding it. We just pretend that we are. The more we recognize, yep, it is all in your hands, the more we are at peace with this and the stronger our faith and hope grow. But our second point, God helps us to trust our future to him because this grace that we've just counted characterizes everything he does for his church. And so in verse 4, we see Hannah begin listing all the different ways that God lifts up the weak, contrary to what the world would think. And so she makes all these comparisons here. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol and raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. So now we move to more of a corporate focus. Hannah is counting individual graces that God has shown her, individual deliverances he showed her. And now she's zooming out to see that this is just what God does to his people. And looks at all these different ways that we trace this idea that's throughout the scriptures and will be writ large here in 1 Samuel, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That God uses the weak to confound the strong. And so we will see this when we get to King Saul. The people want a king, just like the world around them. And they go with the man ahead taller, the one who looks like perfect success in the eyes of the world. and it takes no time for him to show him his true colors. He is not the kind of king that people need. He is not a man after God's own heart. Who does God choose? Poor David. Samuel comes to his house and says to his father, Jesse, God has chosen one of your sons to be king. Go bring them out. Now they're all lined up. Samuel goes along them, waiting for this word from the Lord to determine. He's like, yeah, this isn't any of them. Is anybody else? He's like, oh, there's David. But I mean, I didn't even bring him out. Of course it wouldn't be him. And of course it is him, because it's not the one according to the wisdom of the world. It's a shepherd who's going to ultimately care for God's people. So I hope you see the beauty in these descriptions, the very poetic descriptions of the kind of grace God shows to the weak, needy children he has chosen to adopt. If you look in this, it is all about his world going according to his plans. Why is God doing this? Why is God not operating according to what the rest of the world thinks? Look in verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. When the world says, no, you've got to conform to the way we say things ought to happen, God says, who do you think? This is my world. This is my creation. And I laid it out for my plans and my purposes and my glory. So when those would tell Hannah she's a fool for praising God for doing these things, she responds, this is God's plan. He's the one who has chosen to use the weak. The weak didn't earn this. I didn't earn a child from the Lord. He saw me in my weakness and chose kindly to comfort me. That's why he gets all the glory, because she didn't have any part to play in accomplishing the end. Why does God choose the weak like you and me to save? To prove that it's all him and not us. Here again, here's what Ralph Davis says here. This is what Hannah is saying here. I was ready to fall, and yet Yahweh gave me strength. I was barren, and he made me fruitful. I was poor, and he made me rich. I love what he says here. But that is not really surprising, for that is just what Yahweh does. This is just the way Yahweh is for his people. And so the world will constantly tell you, as will your old nature, that your future is secure based on your accomplishments and only on your accomplishments. And it is very easy for us to define ourselves, not just our future, but who we are, by our accomplishments, by what we've done. And pretty much every voice but the Lord's will tell you that's what you ought to do. Accomplishments are a wonderful thing, particularly when we see them as gifts God gave us that we didn't deserve. Yes, I did. I'm the one who worked hard for that grade, for that promotion. I do so deserve it. No sinner can tell God they deserve anything but his judgment. So those things are great gifts, and we will appreciate them more when they are not our defining, they're not our self-definition, when they are not the basis for any hope we have in the future. And so we have to own our weakness. But do we have to own it so perfectly that we can now qualify for God to treat us like he did Hannah? Can we only expect God to care for us in our moments of weakness if we just humble ourselves enough? And I would say most certainly not. I know it's an older phrase, but the sentiment is still around for us. Many of us were taught that in tough situations, we have to let go and let God. You're allowed to smirk at that if you would like. That is a very, very difficult false doctrine to live by. And it is rightly painful, because in our moments of weakness, we are often thinking, I just haven't let go enough. If I could just let go and let God enough, maybe he would lift this disaster from me. And I hope if you are operating according to those thoughts that the Lord frees you from that. So it's yes and no. Do we have to own our weakness enough to receive help from the Lord? In the one sense, if you refuse to trust in God at all, if you don't think you need him for a savior at all, then no, you will not qualify for his help in those moments. But you will never humble yourself enough to qualify for anything from God. We don't have it in us to truly reach a perfect level of humility, to let go enough so that he finally acts. Now, we live in a broken world. So don't think that, again, every time you're in a trial is because of something you've done. Do you bring some trials on yourself? Yes, you do. Okay. But don't think that, you know, I got in an accident this morning because I was unkind to my wife on the way out the door. No, God does not operate that way. But we do make our lives, particularly in handling trials and in trusting the Lord, we do make it more difficult than we need to. How many times can we look back and realize there were times when clearly trusting the Lord was a way made clear to us and we dug in our heels and instead entitled ourselves to whatever it is we thought we should have in the moment, and it makes it worse? So on the one hand, yes, we need to be trusting the Lord more and more and asking his help in that and humbling ourselves to realize I don't have the strength of this. This is all him to deliver me. But at the same time, when we refuse to do that, we should not expect the situation to go well. Does God stop loving us there? No. That's when he starts disciplining us, and he only disciplines his children who he loves, the Bible says. So we should ask the Lord, help me not dig in my heels, to wait around till you finally discipline me to start trusting you the way that I should have. But we do know that in those moments of discipline, that is God loving us, because if we weren't his children, instead of disciplining us, he would give us over to our sinful desires, which result in destruction. So praise his name. He disciplines us and doesn't just let us go. Let's ask him to help that discipline make us more wise in our following of him, so we don't wait around to need the discipline. Instead, we would trust and throw ourselves upon him for daily struggles as well as our ultimate salvation. So how can we avoid these temptations to rely on self? Well, count more and more the way he graciously provides on daily situations. Look at the big picture, the way he has saved his church, the way he treats his church. And we do what the psalmists do. And we're tempted to think, does God really love? Does God really worth trusting? What do the psalmists do? They accuse God sometimes. Have you forgotten me? And then instead of saying yes and entitling themselves to things and blaspheming God, what do the psalmists always do? They go back, like I told the kids, and they say, it feels like you've forgotten me, but you delivered us from Egypt. You were faithful to your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not a God who can forget. You're not a God who can break promises. So help me trust you now based on what I've seen you do. And then doing that, it helps us, our final point, to remember that he has promised our future is sure. And when we look at what he's done for us and for his church and trace that throughout the word, we realize he's not a God whose promises are shaky at all. They're outlandish. What he promises to sinful people, I hope, strikes you as crazy, but it's the best kind. It's the fairy tale that's true. So Hannah goes here in verse 9. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. So what does he promise us here? First, he will guard our steps. And this means two things. One, he will keep us from getting away. Sorry, that's the second one. The first one is he will show us how we should live as he gives us his word, telling us, loving me looks like this, loving your neighbor looks like that. And he guards us from getting away from that, from making our own paths. And like I said, with discipline, when we try to make our own, he brings us back. But that's the second point. It also means he will guard our steps from exiting, from trying to get away from him, and he will not let it happen. I would venture to say every one of us here has loved ones who once confessed the name of the Lord and who no longer do. And I know for myself and for the rest of you who have told me those situations how painful that is. But we know the Lord has done great things to keep people from getting away. And if you have ever trusted in the Lord, you cannot get away. What a blessed thing it is that the Lord won't let us go, because as we sung earlier, he will hold us fast. And if it was only sure as us clinging to him, all of us would already have left. So why is our future sure? First of all, he will keep us from getting away. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are a created being, therefore you cannot separate yourself. And Paul also says, nothing in the present nor the future can separate you. If nothing in the future can separate you, you're not going anywhere. Your future's sure. Then Hannah celebrates the fact that God's enemies will be defeated. And it's going to be easy for you right away to think of a human being who right now you are at odds with, who you are being mistreated by, maybe even severely, and wish God's judgment upon them. And that's not where we should go. You must certainly pray that the situation stops and pray for justice. That's fine. But our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers in the spiritual realm, Paul says. And so as those dark powers use different institutions and authorities in this world to often persecute the church, we can know they will never win. No matter what kind of persecution the powers of darkness can drum up against you, and it may be physically painful, it will never have the power to take away your faith. Nothing can take it away. And so in the midst of perhaps persecution in your family, among peers, at work, or perhaps worse, at the hands of different governments, whatever you should face, you can know the Lord is sovereign over these, and they will never win. And he will crush the powers that seek to blind us and lie to us, to take us away from him and make us doubt that he would love and save people like us. Hannah then celebrates this by talking about the horn of his anointed king in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king and lift up the horn of his anointed. Again, this is prophecy and beautiful prophecy. This is what Israel needs, but it's also what we need. We aren't living back then in the ancient Near East with that kind of kingdom that we would want, but we need something far greater than an earthly kingdom that was physically successful back then. We need the kind of king who will defeat the powers of darkness. None of us can do that. We need a king who will protect us both from the world around us that's broken and set against us, but also from ourselves. A king who will protect us from our old nature, a king who will take the death blow that defeats that sin and death for us and be so mighty a king that he rises again, defeating sin and death in our place, guaranteeing our place in his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. This kingdom will be foreshadowed by David when he shows up in a few chapters. And what a great thing it is for the physical kingdom to have a man after God's own heart ruling them after the disasters of Saul. But what he foreshadows is far greater. And this is where we must put our hope and our future. His love, the love of God that this son, this king will secure for us, gives us everything we ultimately need and can never, ever be lost by you or by any other power. I don't think any passage hammers this home more for us than 1 Peter verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is so secure. God is keeping it in heaven, and he's guarding us from getting away. And he says, but that doesn't mean you're not going to go through grief and trials now. It will. But this future inheritance that cannot be lost, that is guaranteed for you, is what gets you through these. Remembering things will not stay this way. In your worst trials, remember that. In your greatest successes, remember there's something far better waiting for us that, of course, we don't deserve. But God is delighted to give it to us, and that the Son gave his life so that we could enjoy that future. So may that be where your hope is found, not in what you achieve here, And when that's hard to remember, keep track of the way God continues to provide for us day after day. And go back into your past. We're told to do that in Scripture. How many times did God tell them, set up stones here? And when your kids ask why, bring them here and tell them what I did. Don't forget my past acts of salvation for you, because they strengthen you now and help you trust for the future. Rehearse those things. And then look at the bigger picture outside of yourself, at the fact this is a God. The God we serve is one who does this for all of his children. And rehearse it as he's done it throughout his word. And then lean on these promises he gives us to know that, yes, our future is sure. I don't need to fret when I fail. I don't need to read the news and quake in peril that what might happen to the church in the future or my family. We're living in a broken world. It's going to be difficult. But his love will never pass away, and nothing can take away our future. It's guarded by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. So, let's trust in him, because he will never, ever let you go.